as I said, it's always encouraging. Every time we watch videos like that, every time we hear testimonies of God's faithfulness in the life of the church, whether in your GCs and you hear a story of something that God has been doing in our lives and we just rejoice, there's something amazing and encouraging about how Jesus intervenes in our lives. Whether it's like those stories that we've just heard from Mike and Toyosi, where Jesus has intervened through their parents, bringing them to church and teaching them about Jesus, showing them Jesus on a daily basis. Whether it's through the wonderful example of men and women of faith, youth workers and the like, who have shown Jesus through the Bible, who have taught the Bible to these guys. Many, I'm sure, can share that testimony of what Jesus has done through the likes of youth workers. We praise God for them. Whether it's been through your own investigations of the Bible, and in those investigations, the Holy Spirit has kind of opened your eyes afresh. You've been able to see Jesus for who he truly is, Lord, Savior, King. Whether that's been from an early age, or whether that's been later on in life, Jesus intervenes. And seeing the gospel transform is such an encouragement to me and to the church. Perhaps someone has come along and found Jesus after being brokenhearted, after being in a place of hardship, weary from the struggles of life. And the Lord Jesus comes alongside. He binds up their wounds. He cares. And he lifts up. We get to rejoice. We get to rejoice that we can be comforted, that we can be encouraged because the Lord Jesus, he intervenes like that. In our passage this morning, as we continue in Acts, we come to this transitionary chapter of the book of Acts. This, as Luke writes this is the last chapter of Paul's third missionary journey. And after this, we see Paul going to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested, where we will then see trials of various kinds before different authorities, and ultimately leading through hardship, through shipwreck, through all sorts of things, ultimately to his death in Rome. But this morning, I don't know if you noticed this, Luke wants us to slow down. He wants us to focus in on what he's writing in these few verses. He wants us to pay attention, ultimately so that we can be encouraged. Be encouraged by the gospel, but also that we might learn to be an encouragement to one another through the gospel. So let's just have a look at these first few verses of the chapter in your Bibles, verses 1 to 3. After the uproar ceased, now that's talking about the uproar, the riot of Ephesus, which we looked at last week through Josh leading us. So after that riot, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell. And he departed from Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions, and those regions are probably the different cities of Philippi, of Thessalonica, of Berea, after he had gone through those cities, he had given much encouragement to them, and he ultimately came to Greece, and that's shorthand for Corinth and Athens. So he's come to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. In these three verses, what we find here is several months of ministry and mission that are unaccounted for. Several months of hardship for Paul. And yet in these three verses, what we find is much encouragement. What we find is much encouragement to those who are with Paul and to those he is visiting as well. From what we know through Paul's letters, quite a lot has been happening in particularly the city of Corinth. Since his first visit there, he's written several letters. We have two within the Bible, but he's written several letters. And he's likely to have been in Corinth back in chapter 19 before he came to Ephesus. Because in 2 Corinthians 2, he calls his previous visit a painful visit. A painful visit. After writing his first letter to the church there, it seems that there's people in Corinth who were starting to cause trouble in the church by discrediting Paul's apostolic authority. And Paul had enacted some kind of church discipline, and the majority of the church hadn't responded well, and there was hard feelings that were being felt towards Paul, but also just other people from around Paul were feeling that as well. So what we find, and Paul tells us, that he didn't want to return to Corinth because he didn't want to make matters worse. He didn't want to make things worse. So instead, what he did is he sent Titus. He sent Titus, his faithful minister, to Corinth to minister to them. And then he was awaiting Titus to return with a report of how things were going. And it's in Troas, as he's waiting with his disciples, as he's calling his disciples, he's waiting for Titus to come. But Titus didn't arrive. And so Paul had Corinth in his mind. He had his friend Titus on his mind. And so he headed to Macedonia. And it's likely that he got to Philippi, where Titus eventually found his way to him and was able to bring a report that turned his anxiety into joy. Paul's anxiety for Titus and the church in Corinth was turned to joy. The good news that Titus brought prompted Paul to write what we now have as the second letter to the Corinthian church, which was actually his fourth letter. And he sent this letter ahead of him, and then he would follow along when he came to Greece. Now, that time in Greece, it lasted 3 months. That was a time, the winter months, and he was staying there in Greece between Athens and Corinth to await a more favorable time, a springtime sailing to Syria, which is his home church in Antioch. Now, what we find in those months is that at the time of sailing, he became aware of a plot to kill him and probably to throw him overboard. If we look around what time of the year that was, this would have been a pilgrim ship heading to Jerusalem, heading to Syria and then to Jerusalem. People heading home for the Passover, a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, full of Jews who were discontent with what Paul had been teaching, how Paul had been speaking to the Jews in different synagogues across the lands and telling them that they had missed Jesus, that Jesus was the Christ that they were looking for. And so there was clearly a plot to kill him, to get rid of him, to remove him from this ministry. And so he finds out, and what does he do? He turns around, he does an about turn and heads back up north from Corinth to Macedonia with his companions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verses 5 and 6, after naming a bunch of brothers, and Laura, you smashed those names, my word, I'm glad you were reading it rather than me. These guys were envoys. These guys were coming from the various churches that Paul had been visiting on his missionary journeys. I don't know if you noticed that. Some were from Thessalonica. Some were from Asia. These were the places that Paul had been visiting, and they had come to walk alongside Paul in order to support him, in order to support, ultimately, the church. These guys went on ahead, verses 5 and 6, and were waiting for us in Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them in Troas, where we spent 7 days. So we've gone from several months in the first few verses of the chapter, and we're now narrowing down into a couple of weeks. A couple of weeks. And did you notice the us and the we in there? Luke is involved in this. This is Paul and Luke together. They stay in Philippi during the days of unleavened bread. And I want you to imagine with me, because this is just a verse in our Bibles, but actually what is going on here? The encouragement that these guys, Paul and Luke, would have experienced as they got to celebrate Passover in Philippi, in light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the truly spotless Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Just imagine the encouragement it would have been to remember the Lamb of God who was sacrificed once and for all. It was no longer just a feast of remembering the rescue of God's people from the slavery in Egypt. This was a celebration of the ultimate rescuing of God's people from slavery to sin, to death, from separation, from the eternal goodness of God. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, rescued, redeemed, restored, by the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful encouragement to be sitting, celebrating with the church in Philippi this Passover meal. How sweet it would have been thinking of Jesus, celebrating Jesus. That's what Paul and Luke got to do in Philippi with the church there. And then Luke, in verse 7 to 12, he focuses in, he narrows in on one single night. And he wants us to linger there, to find ourselves in that space for a while. But before we get to the night, there's some things I want for us to see, to take note of. Luke doesn't focus on the details of what was going on, the amazing ministry, the amazing mission that was going on during those several months that Paul was going across the churches and the regions. But he is keen to emphasize one major theme. He wants to emphasize the encouragement that Paul brought to them. You see, we are to be a people, as God's people, a people who encourage one another. Paul, or Luke even, uses a Greek word for encouragement. But the term that we have as encouragement and what we might have in our mind, it actually carries so much more weight in its meaning. It means that he appeals to, he entreats, or he exhorts, he strongly urges them. He strongly encourages them. He strongly persuades them to do something, to live holy lives, acceptable to God, honoring to God, pleasing to God, in light of who we are in Christ. He comforts them. He brings consolation to them. All of that is depicted in that one word, encouragement. This is such a vast word that we, as the church, get to work out in our midst. How does Paul do it? How does Paul do it? First thing he does, he encourages them through the word of God. Nothing encourages more, nothing strengthens the people of God more than the word of God. Paul talks and talks and talks about the good news of the Bible, the good news of Jesus through all of Scriptures. He comforts them. He comforts them by reminding them of who they are in Christ because of the grace of God. He exhorts them to put to death all of the sin and idolatry in their lives and to dwell in, to fill themselves up with the riches of Scripture, that they focus their gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of their faith. So he encourages them through the word of God, but he also encourages them in person. Did you see that? Even those that he hasn't met, Paul is so longing, so desirous to see them in person. While he's in Corinth, he writes his letter to the church in Rome. And in that letter, in the very first few verses of that letter, he says, "I long to see you." This is a church that he had never met. He had never been there. He hadn't witnessed them. He didn't know them in person. And yet he longed to see them, that he might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, to comfort you, to encourage you. That is, that we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He doesn't just write letters. Paul isn't just the guy that writes letters in the Bible. We have a lot of letters, and there's a lot of letters that we seemingly don't have in the Bible, but he wasn't just about writing letters. He wasn't just, like in our case, writing emails or WhatsApp messages or voice notes. He deeply longed to see them face to face for mutual encouragement. I've been convicted by this week. Many of you know that I love a good email. I love a good phone call. I love a good WhatsApp message. I've jested about how I like them to be grammatically correct, and I have to work out what that means in this culture because people don't like that. But how much more encouraging is it when we actually get to see someone face to face, when we get to visit with them, when we get to sit with them, when we get to comfort them, whenever we get to remind them of the gospel, whenever we get to laugh with them, and whenever we get to mourn with them, to build up, to mutually encourage. So it's my prayer. It's my prayer for myself, and it's my prayer for all of us, that we would be a church that grows in encouraging one another. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says that you guys are great at loving people. Your love is known throughout the region, and yet he calls them to love and let that abound more and more. My prayer is that our welcoming, our encouragement, our love for one another, those that we know and even those that we don't know, may abound more and more. Let's strive to bring much encouragement to one another, just as Paul did with these brothers that he walked alongside as co-laborers, but also with the churches that he got to visit. Let us be like that. So Paul encourages them through the word of God. He encourages them in person. And then he also encourages them in service and in generosity. As I said, the names of the people that are mentioned in that passage are there to highlight to us the encouragement that comes from co-laboring, co-working with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul valued these men of faith who came alongside him. He always sought to be with people in ministry. He longed for people to come to him whenever he was alone, to serve alongside him. And they were with him not only to support Paul, but to bring that financial gift from their churches, from their individual churches, and to bless and support the church in Jerusalem with it. I think there's something profound that happens whenever you serve with brothers and sisters in Christ. If you've read Evidence Not Seen, you will have heard the amazing encouragement that it is, the companionship, the encouragement of people who are going through hardship together. You will have witnessed that, whether it's in a faraway land or whether that's here. Whether it's serving in a team, a Cornerstone, or on a mission trip, or at a conference, as we give up our time, as we give up our talents, as we give up our money to further God's kingdom, we get to forge deep and lasting relationships. So some homework for this week. As you consider what we're hearing today, consider how can you be an encouragement to one another? Let's make this awkward. Look around you. Just look at some of the people around you. How can you be an encouragement to some of those people? Perhaps it's visiting one another, popping in, knocking on their front door. Perhaps it's simply just being present with people. Being present with people. Lunch and dinner, they're always a good option. People love to talk over dinner. What a way to encourage one another, to get to know one another. Go for walks and talk. I can vouch for the blessing and encouragement it is to walk with guys on a weekly basis, to talk alongside them, to pray together. Such an encouragement. I know others do it as well. Serve alongside one another. What does it look like to serve gladly alongside one another, seeking to serve Christ in all that you do? Honor one another in word and deed. Encourage one another by how we speak to them, how we lift them up. Don't underestimate these simple things. These are simple things. And we do these as a church, but let them abound more and more. Perhaps as you think about them now in the moment, perhaps there's excuses that are filtering into your mind. But I'm too busy. I don't have the time. I don't have the energy. I don't know how. We're always quick at thinking of excuses and obstacles, aren't we? I want to say this, and do some homework on this yourself maybe over the course of the week. Look to Paul. Look to Paul. Look how busy he was. And yet he made every effort to encourage the churches. He made extra effort to go long routes in order to encourage people. He had loads going on in his mind that could have distracted him. He could have easily said, you know what, this is the end of my third missionary journey. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to put up my feet next to a fountain and just enjoy the rest of my life. But yet he thought of others first. He wanted to encourage them. So spend this week praying that God would break your heart. That God would break your heart to love those around you more and more and more. That our love for each other would abound more and more, particularly those who maybe we don't know yet, our brothers and sisters who are present amongst us, who maybe we don't know them, maybe we don't know their story. May you come alongside them. May your heart be broken for them. And may you love them and encourage them all the more. Let's focus in on that one single night in Troas, verse 7. On the first day of the week, now in your calendar, that's going to be a Sunday. This is the first time that Sunday worship, God's people gathering on a Sunday, is mentioned in the Bible. Previously, it was all on the Jewish Sabbath day, on the Saturday as we know it. But here we find this church gathering on a Sunday rather than the normal Sabbath day. When they had gathered together to break bread, that's to celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion, Paul talked with them. He was intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. I don't know if you're Glastonbury fans. Last week at Glastonbury, there was thousands upon thousands of people seeking to watch their favorite artists, seeking to watch and listen to and enjoy their favorite artists. On Saturday night, Coldplay were playing what some have called the spectacle of a lifetime. What a title for a gig, right? Taylor Swift, for those Swiftie fans, a few weeks ago, she was singing for 4 hours. 4 hours of her music in her Eras tour. There's something about wanting things not to end, right? There's something about wanting things to keep on going, chasing after it, encore after encore after encore. And Paul, he finds himself in this upper room, and these people are almost wanting the same thing from him. And he obliges, he talks, and he talks, and he talks. He continues to encourage the church in Troas with that everlasting gospel truth. He could keep on going. And there's a sense that they didn't want it to stop because they lit many lamps in that room. Why? So that their headliner didn't have to stop whenever it got dark. So as they could push back the darkness, they could keep the light of the gospel in full display. These guys were prepared. They were ready. They were eager. Ultimately, to listen. They were pushing through even the tiredness of the day, for on the Sunday, they would have been working till the early evening, till late afternoon, early evening, and then they have come to listen to Paul speak until midnight. They were pushing through even the tiredness of the long day to ensure that they got as much as they could from Paul. And then there's something crazy about this story, isn't there? This guy, Eutychus, he's sitting by the window. He is trying his hardest to stay awake. He is trying so hard to not be overcome by the heat of those burning lamps, by the atmosphere that's being created. I don't know about you, but whenever the lights are dim, whenever it's dark outside, and I know it's well past my bedtime, whenever it's warm, I start to get a little bit flushed in the face and start to feel that blood draining ultimately from my face and ready to collapse. It seems this young man, as he sits by the window for some refreshing air to keep him going, to keep him listening, over time as Paul talks and talks and talks, as he fights to keep awake, listening to probably the absolute gold that was coming from Paul at the time, he eventually sinks into a deep sleep. And I know that we've all experienced this. I know that whenever someone's preaching, we all experience that, oh man, got to keep myself awake. I've experienced it. My eyes, after a busy weekend, have fallen closed at times. I've been sitting in the front row, and the person preaching has been able to see, what is Chris doing? I've stood here and witnessed it myself many a time. Just last week, I was reading a school book with Isabel. It was Friday, and we were reading a school book, and she was working slowly through it, and I was struggling to stay awake. This is Confessions of a Parent time. And I was fighting it, and then she finished, and then all of a sudden, it was like the adrenaline went, and I was just asleep. Joe comes in later from work, busy day at work, and finds me conked out on the sofa. Isabel had just gone and left, hadn't woken me up, hadn't done it. She made me a coffee. Isabel made me a coffee, and it was still sitting there, gone cold by the time I drank it. It's so normal for us, whenever we're feeling tired, even whenever things are really exciting around us, to feel in our human limitations actually the weightiness of and the weakness of tiredness. I get Eutychus. I feel for this guy. Often he gets a bad rap. Often he gets blamed for being a weak young lad, but I get it. I get it. He's fallen into a deep sleep. But this guy's sitting at a window, and he's fallen out the window. From a third-story building, he's fallen to the ground, and we find out that he has died. Remember Luke, who's writing this? He's a doctor. Whenever Luke says that someone's laying dead, he means it. That you can be sure that this young man was dead. He wasn't just unconscious from the fall, he was dead. And then Paul, having been awakened from his speaking and seeing that there's a commotion, something's gone on, he goes downstairs and he bends over this youth, wrapping his arms around him, and he declares, "Don't be alarmed, for there's life in him. There's life in him." Now, I don't know what you would have expected as you were maybe hearing this story for the first time, or how you would resolve this story in your own mind. This major incident happens. A young lad falls from a third-story window. He lies dead on the floor. He is dead. And then this amazing miracle happens. You can just imagine the headlines on Christianity Today or on blogs about churches, preacher bores teen to death. And then he raises him from the dead. The cure for boring sermons found, death and resurrection. 25 ways to make sure that your sermons don't cause people to fall asleep. I've got a book on my Amazon wish list. It's called Saving Eutychus. The subtitle is How to Preach God's Word and Keep People Awake. Now, I'm going to say this. This is a sermon about encouragement. So if someone decides, you know what, I'm going to get that for Chris, let that not be a passive-aggressive way of saying, Chris, your sermons are boring. I'm struggling to stay awake. You need to learn from this book. Okay? Please be encouraging. But what we find in this story is a very unusual end, I think. It doesn't resolve itself with people being awestruck, with people celebrating, with masses of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. At least we're not told that. It ends with Paul going back upstairs. It ends with him breaking bread with the gathered church again, and then talking till daybreak, talking for another 6 hours or so. They go back to what they had gathered to do in the first place, to listen to Paul, to listen to his teaching of God's word, and to break bread together. No doubt in Paul's illustrations, he can go and point to Eutychus. You see Eutychus? You see what just happened there? That's how the gospel can be displayed, can be told. No doubt that young man who was once dead and is now alive would be fully absorbed, fully awake, listening to every single word that Paul had to say. But what can we learn from this short narrative? What are some of the implications of this story to us as a church? I think there's three quick observations. And the first one, we are to keep the lamps burning. We're to keep the lamps burning. The people, they were gathered there for the long haul. They had wanted to be fully absorbed in what the Lord was saying through Paul. They had the lamps burning so that they could focus not on trying to keep things going, but they could focus on listening and talking. You notice Paul, he isn't doing a monologue for 6 hours. He's talking with them. He's conversing with them. We've seen that through the book of Acts where he's reasoning and opening the scriptures to them, and people are asking questions. It seems somewhat interactive. Are we ready to keep the lamps burning? Are we ready to keep listening to the word of God as it is preached each and every week? Or are we a little bit like me whenever I was listening to Isabel read her story, where I'm fighting against sleep and that's the only thing I can think about, and I conk out in an instant after it's done? You'd be glad to know that we're probably not going to talk for hours and hours and hours like Paul did. But what if we did? What would happen? Would you be ready? How would you respond? Would you do whatever it took? Would you open the windows to let the fresh air blow in, to stay awake, to keep that lamp burning? Are you keeping the fire of your soul, of your heart burning for Christ? Are you fueling it each and every day, listening to God through the reading of God's word so that the fire won't be quenched? Are you storing up the fuel reserves for when they are needed? The storehouses of the soul, so that you can call upon those beautiful words of Scripture when you most need them. Are you talking and talking and talking the gospel in your own life and to others? Are you gossiping the gospel? Are you overflowing with the joy of the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? If not, why not? If not, why not? Second observation, we are to wake up. We are to wake up whenever the Lord intervenes. When I read stories like this, I often ask myself the question, what are the characters like at the end in comparison to what they were like at the beginning? Eutychus probably never fell asleep again in a sermon. But I particularly like this last verse 12, where it tells us they were not a little comforted. The church there were not a little comforted. That means they were massively encouraged. They were massively encouraged by not only what happened to Eutychus, but by the teaching that they had received. The Lord had intervened in a marvelous way. They saw a miracle, which is to leave us astonished, which is to leave us astounded by the power and might of God. But the main focus of those miracles are to authenticate, are to demonstrate the power of God through his word. They are to wake us up, to force us to listen, to be captivated by what God is saying. I dare say that you're not likely to fall out a window. But whenever the Lord intervenes, are you ready to wake up? That intervention, it could be a tragedy. It could be something that feels hard, wearisome, difficult, a real hardship that causes you to wake up to your own weaknesses, to your own limitations, to turn to God in dependence and faith. Toyosi shared that in her testimony, didn't she? That through her years of ill health, she turned to the Lord. She got deeper into God's word, particularly the Psalms, praying to him, talking to him, speaking in tongues to him. Because sometimes the intervention that God does is through tragedy. Sometimes it could be through an unexpected blessing. It could be maybe you've got a promotion at work all of a sudden, out of the blue. Perhaps it's additional support or funding for the family and your needs. Perhaps it's the return of someone into your life. Perhaps it's as simple and as mundane, perhaps, as someone coming into your GC. Someone new coming into your GC. Someone new coming into the church who you get to know, becomes a friend and actually a strengthening person in your life who keeps on pointing you to Jesus, like the youth worker in Mike's testimony. Or it could be something altogether neutral, somewhat ordinary, that the Holy Spirit uses to wake us up. Perhaps a song that you've been listening to on Spotify, or a passage of scripture that you've been reading in your daily devotions, and all of a sudden it just causes your heart, it stirs your heart to overflow with conviction. Or with joy, or with an overwhelming sense of peace. And it causes you to wake up and to put things into action for the glory of God. So we're to keep our lamps burning. We are to continue to be ready to wake up when the Lord intervenes. And we're to be encouraged. We're to be comforted. The church in Troas, they were so encouraged. They were so comforted by what had gone on. Eutychus was alive, and now his story pointed to the gospel as well. The activity of the gospel going on in the lives of the church is to be an encouragement to us. As we see the gospel lived out in each and every one of our lives, and as we hear of how that's being applied, we should be encouraged, we should be comforted, we should be overjoyed at what's going on. After Eutychus was declared alive again, they simply went and broke bread together. They simply went to break bread together and praised God and his mighty work of salvation. The sacraments that we take part in every single week, communion for the most part, baptism, as we're going to do today, are there to bring us comfort, are there to bring us encouragement, for us to rejoice at what God is doing. Paul broke bread with the gathered church. He ate that bread and he reminded them that this bread was representing the body of Christ that was broken for us. It represented their Lord and Savior and King who gave his body to be broken on a cruel cross, where he would die for us instead of us, where his blood, represented by wine, was spilt to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we could be alive, so that we could come into the gracious presence of Almighty God. And we could do it with confidence, with assurance, with true faith. I could almost imagine Paul saying, remember Eutychus? Remember Eutychus? He was dead, just as we all once were. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. But Christ came down from heaven. He came down and he stooped low. He bent over. He humbled himself. He, even to the point of death on a cross, he came to us and he essentially wrapped his arms around us. And by him going to the cross, he declared that he is alive. There is life in him. He wrapped his arm around us to raise us up, to declare us alive by him dying on the cross and him rising again as the firstborn from among the dead. We once were dead, but now are alive in Christ Jesus. The baptisms that we get to experience today, we get to witness today, they have the same effect of encouraging us. Mike and Toyosi are going to fall into the waters. It's going to be in a controlled fashion, but they're going to fall into the waters. It's not going to be the three-story drop that Eutychus had. But as they are under the waters, they're symbolizing their unity with Christ in his death and in his burial. That they have died to themselves. They have died to their sins. That their sin and shame has been taken on by the Lord Jesus on the cross. And just as Jesus did on the third day, and just as Paul with Eutychus did, they were raised up. And we are going to raise these guys up out of the water. I'm sure they'll be glad to know. Which represents the new life that they have. The new life that they have already because the Holy Spirit has ministered that to them already. There's nothing magical about these waters. In fact, they are very ordinary waters. We'll be lucky if they're warm waters. It doesn't cleanse us from the depths of sin in our hearts and our souls. It simply is a public demonstration, a tangible reality of what has already happened in Christ. Their sins have already been washed clean by Jesus' death, atoning death on the cross. And they have been raised in newness of life, where they are a new creation, where the old is gone and the new has come. And they get to retell that story through baptism today. And we get to remember and we get to witness that story and the power of the gospel. Each and every time we take communion, each and every time we see someone baptized. And as we see these guys being baptized today, I hope that you can celebrate what God has done in their lives and what God is continuing to do in their lives. But I also hope that you can reflect back onto your own baptism. That you can reflect on your own story of God's intervention through the Lord Jesus in your own life. Our baptisms are meant to be things that we keep on coming back to in our mind and in our heart, where we are meant to be comforted by them, encouraged by them as we remember what it means and how it transforms us. Reformer Martin Luther, he talks about his conscience whispering. His conscience shouting at him in different times, saying, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. He says, baptized people belong to Christ. They are his. And Christ's people, they don't cheat. They don't abuse. They don't lust. They don't covet. They don't lie. Baptized people have had their sins washed away. Baptized people are a new creation. They have newness of life. So as we see these baptisms today, can I encourage you to remember your baptism? Remember your baptism. And let us live in the truth of that, what has happened because of Christ Jesus, what his Holy Spirit has continued to do within our hearts to remind us of the glorious richness of his grace towards us. And let us leave this gathering not a little bit comforted, massively encouraged by what the Lord is doing in our midst. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace towards us. Thank you so much that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive in Christ Jesus. It is by faith that we have new life. It is by grace that we have new life. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone that we have new life. And so, Lord, we praise you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done, for who you are, the perfectly spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you, Jesus. And thank you, Spirit, for opening our eyes that we might see that Jesus is our Savior, our Lord, and our King. Lord, may that resonate in our hearts this morning, may that resonate in our hearts this afternoon. And as we remember our baptisms, day after day after day, when temptation comes, when hardship comes, when blessing comes, may we remember our baptisms and may we remember the truth of the glorious gospel that it is by grace you have been saved. And may we be a people that keep those lamps burning, the lamps of our own individual hearts, seeking to be ready to receive from you, seeking to be ready to listen to your word, to talk to you in the small, lonely hours of the night, where only the lamp can keep us from darkness. But Lord God, we thank you that ultimately you are light, and in you there is no darkness. And there will be a time when we will not have to burn lights, but we will be with you for all of eternity. There'll be no need for a sun, for the glory of God will be radiant. And the light that comes from that glorious radiance of Christ Jesus will be all that we need to see the Almighty God. And Lord God, we thank you that in that time we will be in a place with you, everlasting, where there will be no more tears, no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more pain. Our tears will be wiped away. And so, Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day for your soon return. And we praise you, Lord. Amen.